The scripture reading for today was found on page 978 in your Bible, in the front of you in your pew, page 978. We'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 4, from verse 17 to verse 29. Page 978. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth as in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created in the likeness of God, in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come from out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear.
Well, I know that this is the very same passage that we used a week ago. And the reason for that is you need to do more work on this text. You haven't gotten it yet, and I haven't gotten it yet. And we really need to camp out here because when I decided to take this book of Ephesians, I really wanted to look at it through the prism of what is holiness and why is that so important. And so we really want to pick up there again, and I want to underscore some of this and hopefully try to provide some additional application that will be able to help us. Now, if you have been here in the last couple of months, we've gone through the first three chapters of Ephesians. And if you know the first three chapters of Ephesians, it's all about doctrine, that is, truth. And that sets the stage for the last half of the book, chapters 4 to 6, which is about practice. And that's the way it ought to be, because our practice, our following of Christ, is not out there all by itself. It is our identity in Christ, our practice in Christ is rooted in our identity. And so if you are here, you remember that we found out that when you become a Christian, that you find out that you were chosen by God. You found out that you were adopted as his children into his family, that you were blessed in ways that we can't even begin to imagine. Our songs have underscored that you were redeemed, that you were lavished with his love, that you were given the Holy Spirit, you were placed into the body of Christ, which is his church, and that you were given the same promises, the same covenant promises that were offered to the people of Israel in the Old Testament. So I hope that you saw that it is an amazing and a wonderful thing to be a Christian. And so then the question is what is God trying to do? And so the answer to that is in this text. And so he says here in verse 24, and you've got it right in front of you, he says, this is the goal, that you every day put on the new self that is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then what he does in the remaining part of the book is he tells us exactly what that means. He tells us what it means for our walk, that is our everyday growth in holiness. He tells us what it means for our words, what kind of speech that we ought to have. He tells us what it means for our wisdom. He tells us what it means for our work. And then he goes on and he talks about family life, about what it means to be married, Christian marriage, and then what it means to parent, and then how you are to go to your job on your Monday morning, all of these very practical areas. So we may camp out here for a little while and try to unpack some of the very practical application of this teaching to your life. Now, when we started this series, I mentioned there was a little book that was written by a young man. And you can get this book free on Amazon, as I've already told you. It's a book written by a young man by the name of Tyler Braun. He's a pastor's kid. Went away from the Lord, like a lot of pastor's kids do. And then when he came back to the Lord, he went back to his home church, and he's a worship leader there. But he realized, you know, how important this message was in his own life. How important it was in the lives of many of his peers. He talked in there about calling up one of his old friends from his youth group when he was in the church. And the young man had gotten off to college, and like so many young people do, and I'm sure like many of you have done and myself have done, when you get away from college and away from home, you think, oh, this is my time. I'm going to really live it up here. And so, you know, he called his friend on the phone, and he said, yeah, I'm kind of in that stage of life, but I don't get drunk too often. And so through all of this, he began to realize just how important this message of purity was, how important it was to live a holy life. In the book, he said that this is in America. I don't know how the statistics compare here, but he said in America that 80% of unmarried evangelical young adults have had sex. Two-thirds of the Christians have been sexually active within the past year, while at the same time, 76 believing that sex before marriage was not a good pattern of behavior. So here you had a group of people, younger people, professing faith in Christ, but and professing a certain conviction about certain aspects of morality, but not living consistently with that at all. And so this young man was confronted with the need in his own life, the need among many of his peers, and so he wrote this book called Why Holiness Matters. So I'm looking at Ephesians, as you know, from that standpoint. And again, the context is, as we've said every Sunday morning almost since we started this, is it was written to a church in Asia Minor in a city called Ephesus, located out of what is now Izmir, Turkey. It's on the western coast of Turkey, and you can go there and see the ruins of Ephesus. And there's one tower, I think, one or two towers left to the great temple of Diana that was the one of the seven or eight known wonders of the world at that time. And again, the gospel came to Ephesus, and it went like lightning through that city. And so that by the year 350 AD, one half of the population had come to Christ. About half of the Roman Empire had come to Christ. And so the question is how did it happen? And the answer is, there was the power of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit that was unleashed in the lives of ordinary Christians so that it impacted the entire civilization. And so the question that we want to ask ourselves is the same power that changed the lives of these Ephesians and the city of Ephesus and even the empire, is that power available to us? And the answer of the Bible unequivocally is it is yes. And so what is holiness? We want to define that term. We want to redefine that term so we get a handle on it. First of all, again, if you go to your Webster's Dictionary, it says that holiness means to be exalted or worthy of complete devotion. Now, if you go to the Bible, our holiness, that is our practice, is rooted in the character of God. And so many times in the Bible, God says, "Be ye holy," or "be holy, because I am holy." That's my character, and so as my children, you need to reflect my character. But we need to remember that holiness is not, first of all, behavior. And so let's put up this next slide here. It's not, first of all, behavior. It's not externally what you do. What it before anything else, it is new desires, new affections, new motives that lead to new behavior. And so let me share with you this quotation. He said, if I don't see my sin as completely forgiven. Did you see that so many of the songs that we sang this morning were about that? Because that's the foundation for behavior that is holy. He said, if I don't see my sin as completely forgiven, then my affections and motives will be wrong. I will just aim to prove myself. My focus will be on the consequences of sin rather than hating the sin and desiring God. The beginning of my calling toward a holy life is the challenge of loving God more deeply. Holiness is not found in strict rule-keeping alone. It is found in our desire of the Holy One. Holiness is not new behaviors. Holiness is new affections. Now, this is another way of thinking about holiness. It comes from the old English word to behold, W-H-O-L-E. And what that simply means practically is it means that you become the same person, the person that you are on a Sunday morning when you're sitting here nicely with your hands folded and your Bibles open and putting on your best Taiwanese nice face, which is nice. That person that you are on a Sunday is the same person that you are on Monday. And it's the same person that you are on Saturday. So that you don't live kind of a fragmented, fractured kind of life. Your personality is integrated. It's been brought together under the Lordship of Jesus. So it means wholeness. And again, I think one of the examples I always think about is that one of the works of Jesus is he puts us together. It's a process of redemption, taking the disparate parts of our life, saving us from our sin, making us righteous before him through the shed blood of Christ, and integrating our personalities. The old fairy tale, I don't know if people give this fairy tale in Taiwan, but the old fairy tale Humpty Dumpty is actually, if I remember correctly, it is actually an old Puritan, not a fairy tale, but a little story for children, that actually is an illustration of the story of Adam and Eve in the Old Testament. And so, you know, Humpty Dumpty, the story is Humpty Dumpty, this egg, sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall, and he was fractured. And then it says, all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put him back together again. But the understated point of it is that where the king's horses and the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again, that the king could. And that's the story of the Bible. God made Adam. Adam fell, became irreparably broken, could not put himself together again. Nobody could put him together, but the king, that is Jesus, the lawful Lord of the universe, he came, and he is in this process of taking fractured people like you and like me and putting us back together again. But how does he do that? Well, the answer is he does it through the gospel. And the gospel, the beginning of the gospel begins to happen when we begin to see the beauty of Jesus and the greatness of the character of God. J.I. Packer, an author that many of us love, has said, the life of true holiness is rooted in the soil of awed adoration. That's where it starts. And so you say, well, you know, why do we put the worship service together in the way in which we do? Well, you'll notice that so much of it is rooted, it's about adoration of God, love of Jesus, sitting at and standing at the cross and seeing the redemption that he has made available to you. And so we do this every Sunday morning, and again, it's to be kind of calisthenics or practice, so to speak, for your everyday week. And it's so that your heart will be soft to the gospel. And so that when the word of God, which is like seed that's planted in our life, when it goes out, whether it's preached on a Sunday morning, whether you read it in small groups, whether you read it in your own prayer time, that your heart is soft, so that when that seed comes, it finds receptive soil and it grows up in your life and produces a life of love for God and character that is consistent with someone who names the name of Christ as their Lord. And so then he says that when you become this new person, it's like getting a new self, a brand new self. And so he says here in verse 22, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And so the way, again, you become a Christian is there comes that day when you just realize living my life on my own terms is futile. It's a bit like the writer of Ecclesiastes who says that after he had tried to make his life work and he had lots of wine and women and song, and he comes back from it all and he says what? Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And that's the moment you start to become a Christian. When you look at your life and you look at all of the failed manner, the failed manner in which you've tried to live your life, and you say, that is really stupid. That is futile. It's not working. And then you also look at your deceitful desires. Do you see that word in the text? It says that you were living a futile life and you were basically being jerked around by your deceitful desires. Well, what does that mean? It just means that before you become a Christian, you think, oh, you know, if I just get this promotion, I'll have it made, and you make that an idol. Or you think, well, if I can just make tons of money, then I will have it made. Or if I get person A, B, A or B, if I get Miss Right or Mr. Right, then I will be there. We all know that doesn't work. You know, I told you earlier one time that when I was in the seventh grade, there was this lovely young girl in, you know, just three rows over from me. And I just thought, if I can just have her, I will have it made. Well, I never got her. I got somebody better years later. But I can promise you, even if I did, you would have never been there. Because you see, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We think we know better than God. We think we know how to make life work. And so we follow our deceitful desires, and we find out that we have been tricked. And the way you start becoming a Christian is you realize, that's me. I'm living a futile life. I'm just being jerked around by my stupid desires. I can't do this anymore. I'm going to do something different. And you hear the call of the gospel, and you make your move from that empty way of life to becoming his follower. And at that moment, when you trust in Christ and you turn away from that old life, the Bible says you were born again. And you were given a new self. And then the rest of your life is growing in that new self and growing in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that your character is increasingly made in the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness. Okay, well, let's look at this question, and that is, who commands our holiness? And so you'll notice here that Paul and myself on a Sunday morning, we're not just giving our personal opinion. That we're not just simply speaking out of our limited bandwidth of knowledge. And so Paul says here, he says, now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles. Now you'll notice that the key word there is testify in the Lord. He's saying that I'm not just the one saying this. I'm speaking here for God. And of course, we believe that this book is the inspired, infallible, and inspired word of God. And he does this in other places as well. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7 and then 1 Corinthians 2, he uses some of the same kind of language. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10, he's talking about marriage. And he says, to the married, I give instructions. And then he pauses and he says, now it's not me, but it's the Lord. He says, this isn't original to me. I didn't make this up. And then he goes to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13, and he says, for this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received from us the word of God's message, you accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God. So what is it that characterizes this person, this new person, who is being made new in righteousness and true holiness? Well, one of the most fundamental parts of their character is that they are a person who is under the authority of the Word of God. They have given up calling their own shots in their own life. They've given up the foolishness of thinking that they are actually smarter than God. And so, question I want to ask you today, and that is as you came into the worship service, what was your authority? Who calls the shots in your life? And so again, most of us who naively go through life, who have been affected by modernity, even if we're in the East, we would say, oh, well, I do. You know, it's kind of like that old song, you know, that says, you know, I did it my way. That's what I'm doing. I'm living life my way. I'm living it on my terms. I decide, you know, how I'm going to conduct my sexuality. I determine how I handle my money. I go and do whatever I please to do. And so again, that's a recipe for a futile life. Or we may say, you know, well, in this culture, in the Eastern culture, you know, parents have a great deal of influence. Our cultural traditions have a great deal of influence. Somebody always describes Taiwan to me in this way, that it's a very modern culture, but underneath there is a very strong bedrock of traditional culture and traditional religion. And again, I would say to you, there is so much about this culture that I love. I many times feel more at home in this culture than I do in my own. I love its respect for people. I love its the relational nature of this culture. And we don't have night markets in America. When I go back to the States, I'm going to start night markets. Okay? We don't have night markets. I think America needs night markets. You need to be out on the street walking around and greeting your neighbors and hanging out and having food and coffee and so forth. And so there's so much about the culture that I love, much about Confucian culture that I admire and appreciate. But culture must ultimately never be the authority in your life. When you come into a culture as a Christian, you critique the culture, you affirm everything that is positive and that is consistent with the Bible. For instance here, it's respectfulness, it's the relational quality of it. But you also critique a culture and you recognize the places where it is in error. And of course, one of the main areas where the culture is in error, as it is in my own Western culture, is it very much communicates the idea that if you just do your duty, or if you just simply measure up to all the standards and expectations of your parents, then you will be okay. And it's at that point where a Christian has to say, Christian in the culture has to say, no, this is where I draw the line. My culture says this. My family says this. I respect my culture. I respect my family. But my allegiance is to the Word of God. I have to follow whatever it is that Jesus says, whatever the Bible says. And to be able to do that, you have to read the Bible. You have to understand what it says. You have to be in groups where you are interacting on it and you are asking not only to understand the Bible, but you're asking for other people's prayers so that you can actually live consistently out of it. And so as a Christian, you get your authority from Jesus. He is your Lord. The Bible is your guide. And so whatever you believe about God, you believe it because the Bible says so. Whatever you believe about Christ, whatever you believe about yourself, whatever you believe about sexuality and marriage and how you handle your money, it comes out of the Bible. You are no longer coming to church and coming to the Bible and saying, okay, well, you know, I need a little bit of God. You know, I'm a little worried. I'm a little depressed. My job isn't going very well. So I'm going to go to church and get a little bit of God and add him to my life. You can't treat God that way. He's too great. He's too holy. You can't come to church and say, okay, well, I'm going to read the Bible and, you know, and see what it says about different aspects of life, and I'll take it under advisement. I'll let kind of God to be my consultant. That's not possible. That's actually really irrational. I'm sure I've shared this with you before, but Tim Keller talked about his own conversion. And he said it was when he was around 21, 22, 23 years of age. But he said the pivotal moment was when there was a kind of college retreat. And there was a woman Bible teacher that was giving biblical lectures at the retreat. Her name was Barbara Boyd. And he said, I'll never forget it. It was like it was yesterday. She said, the distance between the earth and the sun is 92 million miles. Now she said, suppose this piece of paper represents 92 million miles. And then she went on and she said, the distance between the earth and the first star is so great that you could represent that by a stack of paper 70 feet high. I mean, it would probably reach to the roof of this sanctuary. And then she said, the distance between the Earth and the first galaxy would be equivalent to stacking up paper 310 miles high. That's just to get to the nearest galaxy, which is just like a speck in all of the galaxies that exist in the universe. And then she said, look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. She said, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 says this: Jesus Christ has created the entire universe, and he holds it together with the word of his power. He holds it together with his little finger. Now she said, if this is the kind of God, she said, is this the kind of God that you ask into your life to be your assistant? No, you can't do that. He can't just be your assistant, your consultant. There is no such thing as natural law. The Bible is held together by the Word of God, the Word of Jesus, as he made this world and upholds it with his Word. And you can't come to this God and just approach him in that kind of cavalier manner. And so after she said this in this camp meeting, or this retreat, I should say, she said, now I want all of you to leave this meeting room, and I want you to go out of this room, and I want you to sit entirely silently for 1 hour, and I want you to ask this question: who is it that calls the shots in my life? And Tim Keller said, that was the beginning. He said, before, you know, he said, I kind of thought I was a Christian, but he said, when I went out and I sat for 1 hour and I thought about that, that was really the moment that I really crossed over and I become a Christian. And so let me ask you, who is the authority in your life? Is it you? And if it is, let me ask you this question: how is that working for you? How is that working for you? And if you're really honest, I'm pretty sure you'll say it's not working so well. And the moment you become a Christian is the moment when you allow Jesus to become the ultimate authority in your life. So that you come on a Sunday morning, and you come on, not just on Sundays, but on your Mondays, your Tuesdays, and your Wednesdays, and you say, Lord, I am your child. I am under your authority. You command me You tell me how I should live my life. And so how is it for you today? Have you crossed from that futile life, from that living under the deceitful desires of your own heart, to being a blood-bought child of God, where the righteousness of God has been, the righteousness of Christ has been applied to your life, and now you are living increasingly consistently with that righteousness? Well, what does this holiness like? So that's how you become a Christian. That's how you get this new self. So what does this holiness look like? And let's go to this next slide here. In verses 17 to 28, this isn't everything here, but let me just summarize some of the things that are here. He says, now that you've been given this new self, now that you've been converted, now that you were born again, now you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They are alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. And then finally, he goes on and he gives the application. And he says things like this. Now, okay, we want you to put away falsehood, and we want you to begin to speak truthfully with each other. We want you to put away your anger and your bitterness, and we want you to put on forgiveness in your life. And oh, by the way, some of you are still stealing. I mean, it's kind of an interesting command that in this church, again, people have come as they are. Some of them are still stealing. And he says, we want you to stop stealing. And he wants you to start working with your hands so that you can be generous and so that you can have something to give to other people. But the point that I want to make here is this. Do you see how different Christian morality is than ordinary civil morality is? Do you see that there's warmth to it? That again, it's rooted in gospel truths that are so alive. And as we looked last week, that this morality is based in this sense that we have been brought into the school of Christ, where Jesus is the subject, Jesus is the object, Jesus is the environment of that school. And that this change is not a superficial change, but it's a change that has taken place in the very center of our lives. Now, this is how you could describe the Christian life. And you could describe it in three words. As know, be, and do. We need to have that slide then next. Oops, something's missing. There we go. Okay. Actually, I heard this in a message many years ago by a guy who was discipling my brother Ken over here. His name is Walt Henriksen. And Walt Henriksen is a businessman. He's probably in his 70s now. And actually, Ken gets up once a month with some other guys, and they have an internet Bible study once a month. Right, Ken? Once a month, they meet up with Walt Henriksen. And he's a very wise man of God. And years ago, he gave a message at the Navigators' headquarters in Glen Eyrie, Colorado. Some of you guys know that. And you skiers up there out of Denver. And the title of the message was simply this. It was called Know, Be, Do. And that summarizes what the Christian life is. It's know. Know who? Know Christ. When you know Christ, you become a new person. You begin to be something that is entirely different from what you were before. And then out of that knowledge of Christ and that new nature, that new self, you begin to do things in a different way. Your entire lifestyle begins to change. But this is totally different than just ordinary, secular, or even religious morality that tells us that there are some things we should do and some things that we shouldn't do. Oftentimes when people come to church and they're exploring Christianity, they'll come to a pastor and they'll say something like this. They'll say, well, you know, I've been coming and I've been listening and trying to understand what it means to be a Christian. And so, you know, I'm getting more interested in this. So does this mean that, you know, I've got to stop sleeping with my girlfriend? And does it mean that I need to start giving away my money? And does it mean that I need to actually speak to my sister, whom I haven't talked to in 2 years? And a good pastor will say, well, yes, yes, yes. But that's not the starting point of it. That you can't get to the behavior without going through verse 21, which says you got to become a new self. That's the starting point, is becoming this new creation in Christ. And again, it's so different than religious morality. Because in religious morality is really very cold, and it's very it's very smug, because it's all based upon personal performance, and ultimately this kind of morality fails. People say, well, you know, be honest. But if you're just honest from a religious standpoint, that will last only as long as it is terribly inconvenient to be honest. There are all kinds of people who said, I'm going to be honest, and then they got in a certain business situation, and the pressure was so great that they caved in and they weren't honest. And you might say, well, oh, I'm going to be morally pure, and I'm going to save myself till I get married and not have sexual relations until that time. And that'll work until the pressure of being in a certain situation is so great that you capitulate. Christian morality is completely different. Ordinary morality is the law. It has no power to effect a really great change. Over in the book of Galatians, it says that the law is simply a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. There's another place where it says that there was nothing that can be made perfect by the law. Well, I've got to wrap this up here. The time is getting away. But you might say, okay, what are we to do? And you might say, you know, I just feel like such a failure. I had somebody that told me, that said, you know, I can hardly come to church because you see, I'm just such a failure. And of course, they need to understand the gospel better. Because the gospel basically says, well, come as you are, but don't stay as you are. And again, I just want to share with you just a little story that I read in one of Martin Lloyd-Jones' sermons this last week. He did he's got like 7 or 8 volumes of his sermons that have been preserved. He was maybe the greatest preacher of the 20th century. And he was talking on this particular passage, and he shared this story. And it's a good illustration of the difference between morality and Christian ethics. He said, I'm reminded of another similar instance. Some 30 years ago, I stayed overnight with a doctor who was then an old man. And he told me his life story after the evening service. He said, you know, I've been in trouble about my life right from its start. It started even when I was at home. My father was a member of an Anglican church. My mother was a member of a Unitarian church. And this, he said, was my problem. My father, while he was nice and a good man, simply could not go to the local market every Friday and come home sober. My mother, as far as I was aware, never did anything wrong at all. She was really moral, as Unitarians generally are. But you know, he said, I could not get away from it, that there was something about my dad, despite his big failing, that helped me and appealed to me more than the perfect correctness of my mother. I could go to my father when I had done wrong, but I never felt that I could go to my mother. There was this coldness. He then said that when he later became a medical student, his old problem was perpetuated. I used to go on Sunday mornings, he said, to listen to the great Unitarian preacher, Dr. James Martineau, who preached great ethical sermons. And I admired the language and the diction and the division of the matter and the thought and the logic. But then, he said, I used to go on Sunday nights to the Salvation Army. Do you know the Salvation Army? With their bands and, you know, their service to the poor. And he said, there was no formal service, no eloquence, and many things that really were offensive to me as a man of culture. But yet, he said, my heart was warmed there. I used to feel there was something that would help me in my personal failures and my personal problems. In the morning service, I sat and I admired in coldness and intellectual detachment. But I was not helped with my personal moral problems, and my heart was not warmed. But in the evening, what a difference. What was that difference? Well, it was an old Puritan author who said this: you can either take your sins to Mount Sinai, which is the law, morality, or you can take your sins to Mount Calvary. And there is all the difference in the world in that. And so my question is today, as we come to the end of this service, and that is have you put on the new self, or has God given you a new self? Have you been born again? Are you living consistently with that identity? And every day, are you taking your sins either to Mount Sinai, the law, morality, or are you taking them to Mount Calvary? It's only Mount Calvary that will really affect a deep and a lasting change in your life and mine. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that the gospel is for failures like us. If it were for successful people, we couldn't come. If it were for people who had it all together, none of us could come. But Lord, it is for failures. And we come not so much to just a bare code, a bare law, but we come to a person. We come to Jesus. We come to the shed blood. We come to the Heavenly Father. We come to the gospel of grace. And Lord, in that, there is the power for change. As Romans chapter 1 says, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. We pray that every one of us would experience the transforming power of that gospel. And by your grace and your power, live consistently with it. In Jesus' name, amen.
What can wash away my sin?
That's right.